الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ثم أما بعد. I'd like to start with this session, inshallah, with an Arabic word and some vocabulary for you. And I think this will structure our conversation in a good direction. The word in the Arabic language is al-ghulu. The root letters are ghain, lam, and waw. Ghulu, for the three of you that are taking notes. Okay, al-ghala, they say in Arabic, naqid al-rakhs. The word ghala literally means expensive, to be high valued. Something that is unusually pricey or inflated in value has ghulu in it, or ghala in it. That's why it's the opposite of al-rakhs, which means cheapness. Ghala is also used in Arabic when you overfeed someone, or you overestimate the value of something and you overconsume it and it poisons you. So sama, ghalla, comes in the meaning of poisoning also. And the idea here is, just because something's expensive, and you say, well, you got an opportunity to consume it, you consume too much of it and it can actually kill you, it can hurt you, right? Then the word ghalla also means majawazatul qadr, or majawazatul had fi kulli shay. Going overboard in any matter is called ghulu. In other words, because it came from the idea of expensive, when you value something above other things and therefore you give it more of your time, more of your attention, spend more of your money on it, etc., then you are engaged in the idea of, or the crime of ghulu, really. Al-ghulu also leads to, the Lisan al-Arab argues, al-i'da, it leads to animosity against others. In other words, when you value something really, really high, you end up violating somebody else's rights and therefore end up making enemies. That's one way to think about it. Another way to think about it is when you value something really high and you're all about it, that's all you do all the time, then eventually you burn out and you hate the very thing you loved. The idea is when you're really into something, like I'll give you an example of a contemporary example of ghulu, is some song comes out and people are downloading it and they love it and they're listening to it like 100 times, they've looped it and they're listening to it over and over and over again, and a week goes by and if they hear it, they have a severe allergic reaction. Like, I hate that, turn that off, I'm tired of it, you see? So that's actually ghulu. You took too much of it until it almost became poisonous to you and now you hate it. You can't stand it anymore, okay? So that's what happens even when you take something that you love and you go too far in it, then you lose that love for it. You have to take it in moderation. That's the idea behind ghulu. And then finally, al-maghali, this is an interesting term, because the Arabs like to think of, you know, abstract ideas of like going overboard or being extreme. They like to think of it in the sense of imagery. So they say, al-maghali bis-saham, al-mughali bis-saham, al-rafi' bis-saham, yuridu bihi aqsal ghaya. So there's a guy with a bow and arrow, and he's stretched his arrow as far back as it can possibly go, and he's held it up high at an angle, the aim of which is to go further than any other arrow shooter has ever gone. His purpose isn't to hit a target, his purpose is to go farther than anyone has ever gone. He wants to break the record, basically, of distance, right? So to go really far, or to aim to go further than anyone else in something, that is ghulu. So for instance, you have, nowadays we're in the age of video games, right? So you have, you know, PlayStation and Xbox or whatever. The video games that come out, they have an online component now. Right, so they have rankings. So you're like the 38,563rd deadliest assassin in Assassin's Creed, right? And if you really suffer from ghulu, you will not sleep until you're number one. And you will like pat yourself on the back when you reach 25,000 and then 11,000 and 8,000. I'm ranked 8,000, you know? I had a student this year at the Dream Program. We introduce ourselves in the beginning of the year, and one of our obligations, the way we introduce ourselves, is you tell me where you're from, what your name is, where you're from, and tell me one interesting thing about yourself. So one student said, my name is so-and-so, I'm from this place, I'm ranked 115 in FIFA. I've been calling him FIFA for 8 months now, so 6 months. You know? But it's a form of ghulu where you want to keep breaking records and you don't even know why you're doing it. You just want to do it. You want to earn all the trophies. You want to get 100%. You want to land that combo in the game and you're going to keep practicing it like it, you know, your akhirah depends on it. You know? You know, there are people that have ghulu. You ever heard of, what's that, Comic-Con, I think it's called? Right? Comic-Con? Like, and so where people master like things like Street Fighter and like, there are Mortal Kombat tournaments, and People from all over the world that have spent hundreds of hours trying to like perfect the 18-hit combo from Akuma or something. That's ghulu. That's ghulu. There are people that become movie buffs. They have to have a collection. They have to have seen everything. They have to have all this trivia. People that become sports buffs, they get ghulu in sports. Right? They have to have, they know all the statistics. I mean, they're literally, their riwayat are sahih. From like, where this guy went to college, who recruited him, what his career was, how many, you know, how many rings has he earned, all of it. It's incredible. But it's all ghulu. It's overboard. It's overboard. You keep going digger, deeper and deeper and deeper. You become an enthusiast and eventually a fanatic. An example, a contemporary example of ghulu, of course, it's not as hot anymore, but it was for a long time, Star Wars. Right? Star Wars is a kind of ghulu. People went to Star Wars movies dressed in ihram and proper, like, legit attire, you know. This is serious stuff. I mean, people take this stuff very, very seriously. When you get into something, you really get into something. A social media example of ghulu would be people that can't get off of their Facebook page, like that lady over there. You know, nobody. I just pointed randomly. The guy's like, which one? You I've done that pretty much every speech I've given. That never gets old. But at least she got off of Facebook. Anyway. So why am I dividing ghulu for you? Because two places in the Quran, Allah turned his attention to the Christian community. Not us, the Christian community. Allah says, Ya Ahlul Kitab, La Taghlu Fi Dinikum. People of the book, don't do ghulu, what I just described to you. Don't become extreme. Don't go overboard in your religion. Which is very strange language. Especially for the Christians. I've spoken to multiple denominations of Christians in my limited career, and I've gained lots of insights from the study of the Bible recently. More recently, I've been studying the Bible in order to understand the Quran better, not to verify the Quran, but to appreciate the beauty and the perfection of the Quran by studying the Bible. I can't begin to tell you how profoundly it has changed my appreciation of the Quran. It really, really has. And even the study of Christian history has changed my appreciation of the Quran. It's a new dimension altogether. I'll give you a little taste just before, because I mentioned that tangent. I have to give you a little taste. Just a little santi, santi, sain, sain. Okay. So you guys have heard of the people of the cave? Did you know there are churches to this day around the ancient city of Ephesus, churches to this day in parts of Jordan, in Turkey, you know, in Greece even, that have, you know how churches have stained windows? They have stained windows with paintings of seven people caved up, bound inside a cave, and a dog with them. Yep. And they have a day of the feast. They celebrate the saints that died inside for their faith. They were true Christians. And they sing a chant that a Greek minister wrote. And when they sing it, they believe that the saints' souls come back into the church and they pray for them. And there's actually a place where they believe in the ancient city of Ephesus. It's pretty funny. In Turkey, there's a big sign that says, seven sleepers this way. This is silly. But anyway, so they go there and they actually, a lot of Christians actually from those denominations, they go and they pray there like for a few days. They stay there because they want those saints to bless them, right? So they literally became awliya to them. The Ashabul Kahf literally became awliya to them. And if you read Suratul Kahf, you will find that they were the ones that said, Allah has no awliya. Right? So because they became awliya, Allah came to their defense. And this is not in the Bible. This is poetry written afterwards, right? This is not in the Bible. But they had been taken as awliya, and Allah Azza wa Jal came to redeem their integrity as people of Tawheed. You know? And their legacy, unfortunately, had become the exact opposite of what they came to preach. So Allah set the record straight. You know, subhanAllah. And but you won't appreciate how clear the truth is until you study the legend of the seven sleepers from different civilizations. And you see what they have to say, and you compare it with the Quran, and you say, oh, Ya Rab, wow, it's incredible. And that's just one example. I've been reading some other stuff too, but I'll tell you about it later. Okay, Ya Ahl al-Kitab. People of the book, لا تغلو في دينكم. Don't go overboard in your book. Don't go overboard in your religion. Don't go overboard in your religion. How can that be? The Christian community, many denominations of it, basically abandoned the law of God. They said the Bible's laws no longer apply to us. We don't have to abide by them. The blood of Jesus is enough to save us. We're already saved. The law was a means by which our souls were cleansed. We no longer need the law because Jesus already paid for our sins. So how can they go overboard in their religion? They got nothing to go overboard in. What is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about? What Allah azza wa jalla is talking about now is something very powerful, and we have to really, really understand this. Our beliefs, not just our practices, our beliefs are about balance. Our balance. We have to balance our beliefs about Allah with our beliefs about the prophets, with our beliefs about the angels, with our beliefs about the books, with our beliefs about the afterlife. There are these, a lot of these unseen realms, right? And even the prophets have become, in a sense, the unseen to us, because they're in history to us. They're the unseen to us too now, right? And even to those who were in front of them, the fact that they are messengers was also a belief in the unseen, because they see a physical man, they don't see the angel talking to him. They don't see the ayat coming down. Even believing in a messenger in his physical presence was a belief in the unseen. But these unseen matters, you have to keep a very delicate balance between all of these entities. And if the only thing that can keep that balance is the authentic revelation from Allah. When you lose touch with that revelation, you start coming up with your own ideas about Allah and what He means. Your own ideas about the Prophet and what he means. Your own ideas about revelation and what it might mean. And you decide to highlight some things, emphasize some things, and de-emphasize other things entirely on your own terms. And if you have the right to do so, then the next person following this religion has the right to do so. So you end up with an innumerable amount of variations in beliefs. And you're all calling yourselves Muslims, or you're all calling yourselves Christians. We're living in those times. So you have, for example, I listen to a lot of different kinds of podcasts. One of the podcasts I listen to is Speaking of Faith. Yes, I listen to NPR. Yeah, it's sad, but I do. So this show, Speaking of Faith, they interviewed three or four American Muslims, right? Islamic Faith in America. That's what the show was called. It's an interesting podcast. And all four of these people, three women and one guy, originally the guy's from Afghanistan. I think that one of the women's originally Irani. Her ancestry is Irani. Another one's Indian. Another one's Arab, I think. And they're all talking about, well, you know, here's what Islam means to me. Islam actually doesn't mean to me that you have to believe in a God. You just have to believe in a higher power. So long as you believe in a higher power, it's fine. And then the other one introduced herself. She said, I am the alcohol drinking, fornicating, blah, blah, blah. And she made a list. And at the last adjective she gave herself was Muslim. And proud. You know? And as I'm listening to this, close to getting into a car accident, I realized something. We are living at a time where people will decide the terms of their religion themselves. We are living in a religiously free society. Whether you practice this faith or don't practice it is entirely up to you. No matter how much somebody yells and screams at you, you're going to make your own decisions, aren't you? And so everybody, you know, every person sitting here may end up with a very different and very understanding of what Islam actually means. There is going to be a variation. That's a natural, inevitable fact. There's no denying it. There's no hiding from it. There's no running from it. The only thing we can do, instead of yelling and screaming, by the way, the group that yells and screams the most gets listened to the least. The group that gets the frustrated the most and gets angry at the people the most, why are they not believing like we do? We quoted the ayat. They still don't listen to us. Yeah, that's why they don't listen to you, because you talk like that. And people who are listening to you don't want to listen to you. You know, it hurts their ears. But the group, the variation of, and people are experimenting, right? Even Muslims, they're experimenting with their religion. If you go to different communities and you talk to different circles, this is one kind of circle. But I've had the blessing of going to different Muslim circles that aren't so religious. But they're Muslim too. And they define religion for themselves very, very differently. Not the same way as you and I would. And we're not used to that. But you know what will survive after all of these experiments? What will survive is what meets the test of reason, and what can balance the needs of the heart and the mind at the same time. The balanced view will survive. Everything else will wither away because people will get tired of it. It just doesn't last. It's a phase people go through and it burns out. I want to tell you in this opportunity that I have before you a little New York story as I get to these ayat. La taghlu fi dinikum. Don't go overboard in your religion. When I was a college student in 1875 in New York City, I was at Baruch. Baruch in the house, by the way? Baruch in-house? All right, very good, like three people, very good. Nothing much has changed at Baruch College, okay. I did a year in Queens too, I'd done time here. Yeah, alhamdulillah. Okay, so when I was at college in New York, I wasn't really interested in religion, but when I found religion, New York is one of the coolest places to find Islam because you get every possible flavor of Islam. Every possible one. I'm not sure if that has changed much. Is it still as colorful? It's still pretty colorful? Okay. And depends on which masjid you end up in, which street in Jamaica, or, you know, where you end up in Jackson Heights versus Woodhaven, you're going to end up with a very different khutbah. You know, where you are in Brooklyn can entirely determine your school of thought, your aqidah. Like, depends on where you are in Steinway, in Astoria. It is different. Very, very different. So, you know, I ended up in one place, right? A couple of friends said, you know, you need to come to this halaqah. It's awesome. You need to come there and study. So I was like, hey, I want to learn my religion. And now that I've just discovered this religion, I want to soak it all in. I want to take it all in, and I want to live by it. I just want the pure religion. So I go to this group, and they teach me that everyone else, unfortunately, outside of this masjid, they think they're Muslim. You see, but they don't have the proper beliefs. It's very sad. And we're the only place that has survived with the correct faith. And Allah did say that this is, I know this might seem strange to you, but the Prophet does tell us, فَطُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَىٰ, congratulations to the strange ones, we are it. You know? And you need to save yourself, and you need to save your faith, so even though you've been, and I went enthusiastically in there, yeah, you know, after masjid, after salat, this is how old I am. After Jummah, I used to go outside, and I used to be a guy, he's still there on 29th Street by Masjid al-Rahman. He used to have a stand with, like, nowadays DVDs, but back in the day, VHS, baby, tape cassettes of different speakers lined up. And I used to buy one every week and put it in my Walkman. Yes, I had a Walkman. I'm proud to admit this, you know. And I used to listen to all these different speakers. So I went in there and I said, hey, have you heard of this speaker and this speaker? No, ya akhi, al-kareem. No. You don't listen to them. These people are calling to the hellfire. You need to protect your faith. You need to have the right beliefs. You need to make sure you learn from us. And I said, okay, I won't listen to those tapes. And I did. And I put those tapes away. And I wouldn't even look at them. And even though I benefited tremendously from them, I said, no, I must be wrong. I must not have thought clearly about this. And I started going to these halaqas. And I'm going week after week after week after week. And I'm getting more and more indoctrinated until I feel I miss my friends that aren't weird yet. Right? I haven't saved them yet. So I go back to my friends in college. Bro, you got to come to this halaqa. It's amazing. You know, what's so amazing about it? It's the only right religion. Man, I love you, you're my bro, we have pizza together every time, but you're headed for the hellfire, bro. I just feel bad for you. So I need to save you and me, we need to go to Jamaica, and we need to sort this out, right? I didn't mention which masjid in Jamaica on purpose, because there's a lot of them, alhamdulillah. Okay, so anyway, so we're doing this for a while until I had a friend, slightly older than me, 3-4 years older than me, that has been around the block a little bit, and one time I'm trying to save his soul, and he sits me down. And he goes, Noman, shut up. Okay. I'm going to tell you two things. You're wrong and you're stupid. And now that makes me, but I have the evidence. I have the dalil. I have the hadith. I have the ayah. He said, listen, you're being played with. Here's how. And he sits me down for 2 hours. And I go, but. And he crushes me. Then I go, but. And he crushes me again. But. Okay, fine. I need you to, and I understood something then. I need to keep an open mind. This religion is appealing because it asks people to think for themselves. And if you are part of any variation of this religion that is requesting from you to stop what? Thinking, it's no longer Islam. I don't know what that is. It's some mutated version of something. It's not Islam. The reflection, the thought, the critical thinking Islam never ends. It never ends. It only adds to our conviction. I'm not talking about the kind of thinking where you go, what if? And you run from one doubt to another doubt to another doubt to another doubt. فَهُمْ فِي رَيْبِهِمْ يَتَرَدَّدُونَ Not like that. But when you hear something, you say, where'd you get that from? How do you know that's a valid position? How do we authenticate that? What are the scholarly positions behind it? Let's look at this in more depth. I don't doubt my religion, but I'm starting to doubt the way you're looking at this hadith. I'm having a bit of a doubt about the way you explain that ayah. I have a right to have that doubt. I'm not doubting Allah's book. I'm not doubting the words of the Prophet ﷺ, but I need clarification. And you know what? This deen came to change the stereotype of religion where you come into this religion, you learn something about it you don't understand, and you are supposed to ask, criticize. And it's okay if you're not satisfied with the answer and you keep asking until you get an answer. Maybe you framed the question the wrong way, but until you get to someone who can intellectually sit you down and clarify things to you, your quest continues. Your journey continues. And it comes with a humility also. Maybe there are ayat of the Quran, and there certainly are, that I will never understand. Maybe I will never understand Hamim. Maybe I will never understand the Samawat al-Sab'a. Maybe I'll never understand that. That's part of the humility. But I'll keep asking. I'll keep exploring. I'll keep, you know, wondering. My wonder won't stop. That's what the beauty of this faith is. Human beings were granted this beautiful gift of the intellect, and now we're being asked not to use it? And when you are asked not to use it, that is when imbalance begins. That's where imbalance begins. And when it happens for a few generations, then we get to the state where we are now. So you're a college student, or you're in your master's program, or you're 27, 28 years old, and you're a woman, and you're looking to get married, but your parents say no, only from Pakistan. And you say, there's a good brother at the college, he hasn't proposed or anything, but I think that he might be a good match. No, 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 no. If you do this, if you bring this up again, I will kill myself, the mother says. Or the father says, he's holding his hand on the Quran, I've seen those too. If you do this, if you ever bring this again, you are not my daughter. What movie did you watch that in, bro? Where do you get that from? Like, what's with all the drama? Because you have to listen to your parents. You know what this is? And you can't ask questions like, why? What's so wrong with that? You can't, and you will never get a straight answer. Because we said. Because Islam. Islam what? Islam! In other words, your answer becomes more legitimate if you raise the volume on the same wrong answer. You know? This was one time, there was this uncle who was like justifying some racist comment he made. And I was like, Uncle, where did you get this from? It's in the books. And I said, which books? All of them. Go read. I'll be back. I can't beat that. You got me, you know. You know, it's in the books, all of them. Yes, the Mein Kampf is a pretty fun read. Like, you know. But you know, this generation of Muslims, we gotta start at the drawing board. So I was telling you about my journey, and I didn't ask questions. And I said, because now this one person had kind of shifted my thinking a little bit, I said, maybe he's right, I should trust him. Everything he does, I'm gonna do. Because he slapped sense into me, you know? And so I'm gonna just follow. What do you do? We gotta go to this halaqah, so I go start going to this halaqah. And I attended, and I really enjoy it, and so even though they never said this, subconsciously I start thinking everything else must be garbage. These people are so, everybody's just waiting to be slapped by my friend. And if they got slapped by my friend, they'd be in this halakha too. And this journey continued, and I went from one group, one masjid, one ideology, one worldview of Islam, to another, to another, to another, to another. Oh, there were lots of them. There were lots of them. Somebody brought me a pamphlet from one of them today. What do you think about this? And I read it, I was like, I've been there. That was 1998 right there. As you know, you guys don't even know. All of this, been there, done that. It's all done. It's old. You know who's still going through this? England. When I go to England, people ask me questions and I chuckle. Like this guy, literally, seriously, I was driving in the car with him. He goes, so, bruv, where do you take your knowledge? Wait, where do you take your knowledge from? You know? Who are your sheikhs? And I was like, awkward silence for a moment. And I was like, I'm sorry, bro. I didn't answer you immediately because I for a second I thought I was traveling through time. Because where do you take your knowledge is a question from 1997. We already finished this. We're past this already. What do you... Have you been in the same, like, are you, do you visit geocities.com? Where are you from? Like, this is, some people don't even know what GeoCities is. That's funny. That's how old I am. Anyway, so, you know, but people are stuck in a rut. We find one thing and we train ourselves to think about Islam one way, and everybody else has to think about it this way, and if they don't, they must be wrong. And we have litmus tests for this. I literally used to go visit masajid in New York where there's a door, there's a guy there, hey, you on the sunnah? And I'd be like, what else is there? All right. You know? That's like a litmus test. What am I going to say? No, of course not. A sunnah, what is that? Like, you know, doesn't make any sense. I went to masajid in England. Check this out. I went to one masjid in England. I went to visit. This is the tragedy of this. I went to visit Sheikh Akram Nadwi. Sheikh Akram Nadwi is one of the leading muhaddithun of the ummah today. The man has written a 50-volume book on just the female collectors of hadith in Islamic history. Life profiles of 2,500 women. I can't read 50 pages. He's written 50 volumes on this one subject, just because he said, we think Islamic studies is a realm of men. That's actually historically inaccurate. I'm going to show you why. You know, he lists first the teachers of Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, that were women, and what their lives were, where they studied from, and then the student, among the students, and so on and so forth. It just blow your mind. So this guy lived, this man, may Allah protect him, lives in Oxford. So I go to Oxford, I'm sitting in his house, we're having this fascinating conversation, Asr time comes. He goes, let's go to the masjid. We walk over to the masjid in his neighborhood. Now one of the world's biggest muhaddithun lives in this neighborhood. What am I expecting? He's going to lead Yawmun Nas. Yusalli bihim. He's going to lead prayer. Walk into this masjid, there's a giant poster. And while everybody else meant to make wudu, I started reading the poster. This masjid has the following rules. You must believe in, and they mentioned some interesting beliefs. And if you do not believe in these things, you may pray here, but you may never speak. Board members of this masjid must be, their father must have been born in Gujarat or Gujarawala, nowhere else. You must, and they have, I took a picture of it. I was so amazed by this. And then we went in. And when we went in, everybody knows who he's been praying there for his entire career, 20 years. No one says salam to him. Nobody says salam to him. And he prays, like he's a humble man, he prays behind the imam, says salam to him, doesn't get a wa alaikum as-salam and leaves. Wow. I'm just sitting there going. This is what happens when you are in a bubble, and that bubble teaches you everybody else is bad, they don't know anything, they're wrong, they're actually kafir, they're mubtadi', they're mushrik, they're baal. You give them every label in the world, and therefore you dismiss them, and you don't even realize the good that is here. That 20-minute conversation I had with him at his house, first of all, it was a real honor to be at his house. The 20-minute conversation I've had for 10 years. And the people around him don't even... Allah says, don't do ghulu in your religion. Don't go overboard. So I was going from one group to another.